If you have the Word of God with you, turn with us to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. At the end of Charles Darwin's life, as he was dying, as he was laying on his bed, should be his deathbed, Charles Darwin, who earlier in his life had put forward the theory of Darwinian evolution and stood in opposition to the Lord. It's amazing. I just want to make this observation. It's amazing the things that we espouse in our younger days as opposed to the things that we espouse in our older days. Amen? There were things that we just thought were so smart. As you know, Mark Twain said, it's amazing how much his father learned from the time he was 14 till he was 21 years of age. His dad got a lot smarter. Charles Darwin said in his older days, I pay attention to the words of a dying man, a minister went to visit him in London as he was dying. They'd been lifelong friends, had seen things very differently, of course. And at the end, the minister walked into Charles Darwin's bedroom where he lay. And Charles Darwin had a book and he said, what are you reading? He said, I'm reading the Bible. And he said this, Darwin said this, he said, to the man when he was asked, what part of the Bible are you reading? He said, I'm reading the book of Hebrews. After all, it is the royal book, isn't it? From Charles Darwin. Strong a comment as I've ever heard on the book of Hebrews. I trust that the Lord had turned his heart and mind. The royal book. Let me say this. It is the royal book. The book of Hebrews is the royal book. It's difficult to plow through at times because it's so full of Old Testament, the Law of Moses imagery. You have to be somewhat conversant with Moses' law in order to understand the rites, the rituals, the precepts associated with the Law of Moses to understand it. We're going to look at one specific area that was highlighted in the Law of Moses that has a very precious, touching application to your life today. It underscores God's care for you. God's care for you. I like to think that God cares for me. I know He does. You can't convince me any other thing that except God cares for me. I know He does. The Greeks thought of God. Whatever God they were serving, they had multiple gods, of course. The Greeks taught this about the feelings of their God. There was a Greek word, it was called apotheia. Apotheia. You all are familiar with that word, aren't you? That word is transliterated. That means it's brought directly into our language, almost as it stood. Apotheia is the word that we get the word apathy from. Apathy. So someone that is overcome with apathy, or a person that is apathetic, that means that they don't feel. They're not sympathetic. They don't empathize with people. And let me tell you, that's a great concern, especially in public settings. You have people that go around that are apathetic. They have no empathy. They're not sympathetic. But apotheia means the complete absence of feeling for others. And the Greeks thought that that was one of the highest distinctions of their gods. So what they believed is, their gods were so far removed from them. Their gods were so far greater than they were that they couldn't care or have any feeling for them at all because their gods are so far away. Living on Mount Olympus, on that mystic Mount Olympus, they're so far away. They're just apathetic when it comes to their creation. Well, here in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, we're going to learn that is not the truth of our God. Our God is far greater than we are. Our God is the transcendent God of eternity. He exists in eternal bliss and He's ineffable. He is great. He's majestic. He's omnipotent. He's all-knowing. He's sovereign. He is as high above us as the heavens are above the earth. I mean, he is like a little puddle of water out here. we're like a little puddle of water out here compared to the great waters of the Atlantic Ocean. He's the transcendent God, yet he's revealed to us in his word that he's also the God that comes close. That is amazing. The word in theology is the immanence of God. He's transcendent. He is so far from us. The word of God says, who can by searching find him out? Who can by? You cannot by searching. He is so far. The only reason we know about him is because he's condescended to let us know about him. He's made himself immanent. He does that through his word and through his spirit. God has come close because he cares. He's not an apathetic God. And so we read in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, Paul says this, verse 14, go to the very end of the chapter. Paul says this, listen, about our great God. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You've heard me quote that before. And it means that we do have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's kind of like a riddle to figure that out in. And we have not that cannot. That means we do have that is. We do have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because of all this, come boldly to a throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a glorious passage of Scripture. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. It's the only time in the Word of God that the word great is used. No other high priest of the hundreds of high priests that existed before him, and some of them were noblemen, none of them qualify as the great high priest, because in the original language, the word great here means preeminent. He is the preeminent high priest. He's passed into the heavens. He's Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our profession. Okay, here's the problem in the setting with this verse. Because we have a great high priest, let's hold fast our profession. The word profession is also, it's translated in other places, confess or confession. Confession, let us hold fast our confession. The Hebrews, you remember the name of this book? It's unusual, isn't it, that a book would be titled Hebrews in the New Testament, because the churches was not designed to be primarily a Jewish or Hebrew church, but the early church was. And the early church, as Hebrews, came under incredible persecution by other Jews. They were marginalized. If you were a Jew in the early church and you followed the Lamb of God, your family held your funeral right then. They did. You've heard the old Italian saying, you're dead to me. You became dead to them. If you followed the Lord Jesus Christ as a Hebrew. But they did. They followed him by the thousands. That beautiful, lovely Lamb of God. They loved him and followed him. But bitter persecution came. And listen, persecution isn't easy. And they began to fall away. They were enticed away back to the law of Moses, which was very enticing to them. That's what they were steeped in. That's what they were raised in. If you've ever been steeped in anything, raised in anything, especially from a religious standpoint, that is not the truth, when you get around it, it'll strike a chord of sympathy in your heart, won't it? It did with these Hebrews. There were some old practices, old traditions I was raised up with in the church, and they're not profitable, they're not helpful, but whenever I get around them every once in a while, I think, yeah, that feels good. That's what was happening to these Jews. And so Paul's going to write this letter under inspiration of the Spirit to encourage them not to abandon the faith which was once delivered to the saints, that Christ is so worth standing up for. And so he begins by saying, seeing we have this great high priest. I know that there were other high priests. I know that there were high priests in the Old Testament. But we have the preeminent high priest, Jesus Christ. the Son of God. He's passed into the heavens. Let us hold fast our confession, our profession. The word confession or profession means to say the same thing. It is very important to me whenever it comes to matters of doctrine that at McClinney Church, we say the same thing. We stand. So what is the same thing? It's what the apostles taught. It's what our forefathers stood for. It's worth standing for. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And truth is worth standing for. We want to say the same things. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, he said, "Beloved, this second epistle, write unto you that you be mindful of the prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles." The things that I want to say from this pulpit are the things that the ancient prophets said and that the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ said. I'm not interested in the vain opinions of men, modern philosophers, and the latest trends in theology. I'm interested in the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Amen. And we're going to hold to that confession. We are here. I know that. I know your commitment to truth. We will not be ashamed of the truth. The worth of truth no tongue can tell. 'Twill do to buy and not to sell a large estate that soul has got which buys the truth and sells it not. What is wrong with our nation and our communities and our families today is we've compromised truth away. And so there is no foundation left. And David said, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Build your life on a solid foundation, the truth of God's word. Hold fast to the confession and profession of the truth of the church that's been preached and taught for the past 2,000 years. Now, it's difficult to find, I'm telling you. Very difficult to find. This is not what I was going to preach about this morning, but it's what's on my mind. Isaiah said in that day, he's going to talk about false religious profession. Truth matters. Nothing else glorifies God like truth. Nothing else will stabilize your family like truth will. We need to interpret reality through the lens of God's word, not through this woke culture that we're living in. We need to interpret truth by what God says truth is. We need to interpret reality by what God says reality is. Listen, our textbooks change and change and change. Do you know, there was a study of textbooks in New York. And if you want to know what textbooks look like in the United States of America, you look at a textbook from New York, California, Texas, or Florida. That's the way they build their textbooks around those states. Those are the big four in textbooks. And that was an area that I worked in for about 5 years. And so there was a fellow who was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he did a study of 11th grade history textbooks in New York. Now, that's important to me because it's in 11th grade as juniors that in America, we typically teach our children the history of the United States of America. In 12th grade, we used to give them the difference between Americanism versus communism, but we've sure cut that out. So he did a review of the content of textbooks in the 11th grade, U.S. history textbooks in New York City. And this was one of his findings. He said, if you were to come... We're talking about why it's so essential to hold fast to your confession, to confess the same things that this book does. He said, if you were marching to land on the face of the earth right now and you read a textbook about U.S. history from the 11th grade in New York City, go to one of their public schools, read one of their textbooks, he said, you would never know that the Christian church existed in the United States of America with any strength at all. He said, you couldn't get that from the text. This is a person who is not a believer. He said, you pick up a textbook in America today, right now, and you would not know that the church had any influence on this society at all in its history. So what I'm telling you is the truth for nations and cultures change all the time. People are changing the narrative all the time. They're recreating, they're reinventing the narrative of what is truth, of what is history, of what is right. But I want to share with you a place, someplace you can go to where truth does not change. And that should be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what culture comes or goes. Truth remains truth. Let us hold fast our profession. Because we have this great high priest. Okay, I did not intend to speak on profession at all. Thank you so much. I had no idea. But our confession of truth should interpret reality and what's going on round about us. And then he gives us a reason. So why should we be so concerned? Why should I be so concerned to insist that my children understand truth? Why should I be so concerned to try to impact my grandchildren with truth? He tells us in the next verse, 4. And so we'll spend just a few minutes on this. We have, thank the Lord, baptismal services. We may come back to it. 4, the word 4. Hold fast your profession because of this. For we have not an high priest, which means we do have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The problem that they were experiencing here is they were falling back into unbelief. So let me say this. You as a child of God, now your heart may be bursting with truth right now. Listen to me very carefully. Paul said, wherefore let he that think he standeth take heed lest he fall. It is possible for a born-again child of God to fall into unbelief. It is. So I just can't believe that. Then they were never born again if they fall over into unbelief. Listen. Listen, in John 21, one of the apostles that walked with him and talked with him and ate with him and slept with him, that loved with him, that loved him and that took the Last Supper with him, had his feet washed by the Son of God, one of the apostles stated clearly, he said, I will not believe, talking about Jesus. I won't believe. I'm not going to believe. He did not right then believe in the resurrection. He did not believe that Jesus was resurrected. The Apostle Thomas, is it possible for a child of God to fall into unbelief? Absolutely. You can, Satan can get in your mind and get in your head, and he can cause you to question the ability of God, the promises of God. Now let me say this. Unbelief, and that's what Paul's dealing with right here. See, the Hebrews were now beginning to not believe anymore. They were beginning. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not children of God anymore. Once you're a child of God, you're always a child of God, and we don't have time to go into that, but we all know that, right? Your unbelief, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? Paul says, God forbid. Nevertheless, the Lord knoweth them that are his. There were some, Paul tells young preacher Timothy, had their faith overthrown by false doctrine. They didn't believe truth. And Paul said, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So because you don't believe doesn't mean that you fall out of the love of God. He abides faithful to you even when you don't abide faithful to him eternally. But unbelief, unbelief is not an inability to understand. It's an unwillingness to trust him and to trust his word. There's a difference. It's not a lack of understanding or cognitive ability. It's a lack of willingness to trust his word and what his word says. I've talked to God's people and I've shared with them what God's word had to say about their issues and their problems in life. And they looked at me just as if to say, I don't care what the word of God says. This is what I believe about it. It always begins kind of like this. If anybody ever tells me, uses this as the beginning of what they're going to say, well, I'm just the kind of person that believes. So we've removed the Word of God. It doesn't matter what the Word of God says. Now you become the litmus test for everything that's right and true in the universe. Well, I'm just the kind of person that believes. You know, listen, I'm glad you have attitudes and defined opinions, but in another sense, I'm ultimately only concerned with what the Word of God says about it. I'm just the kind of person that believes. It's not a lack of ability to understand. The problem is with our will, our sin-tainted will. The problem is with our will, not our intelligence. Now, let me say this. I'm not talking about occasional doubts, okay? There's a difference. There's a difference between doubting and unbelief. There's a doubt. When somebody's doubting, there is a difference. It's important. When somebody's doubting, they want the promises of God to be true. They want it. They're like the father of the son over in the Gospels. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. He was doubting. He wanted to believe. But his faith was weak. Unbelief is not a weakness of faith. It's an opposition to faith. Unbelief is sin. And it's saying, I don't care what faith says. I don't care what the Word of God says. This is what I think about it. That's unbelief. It wasn't a lack of evidence that kept one entire generation of Jews out of Canaan's land that died in the wilderness. It wasn't lack of evidence. They had all the evidence in the world. They saw God deliver them. It wasn't a lack of encouragement that kept them out of... it wasn't difficult circumstances that kept them out. It was unbelief, Paul said earlier in this chapter, that kept them out from enjoying the promises of God. Unbelief. The cure for unbelief is what we have just shared for you, that we do have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points, as are we, yet without sin. We need help. We need help. And one of the reasons that we turn from the Lord, one of the reasons we turn our backs on His kingdom and His church in this world, unbelief enters in. God doesn't care. He doesn't understand. Nobody knows what's going on. Nobody understands. Nobody really cares. And Paul deals with that in such an exquisite way here. Our unbelief. Where is God when it hurts? The problem of evil in this world. Where is God? He's here. He came here. God does care. He cared to the point that He came. And that's what this verse is teaching us. Of all the ramifications of what we're going to celebrate in just a couple of months here in this community, in our home, in parts of this nation, what we're going to celebrate in just a couple of months is the truth that Jesus Christ came into this world. And the implication of that, Jesus Christ coming into this world, means that He has become the perfect counselor. Counseling is very near and dear to my heart. I try to do a lot of it. There's a big need. It's amazing. Jesus came here. He was not apathetic. He's not unfeeling. He came. That's the message of Christmas, isn't it? We love that passage out of Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And His name shall be called Wonderful. Why is He wonderful? He's a counselor. You see, He does care. A child was born. A son was given. And that's wonderful. It means He's come close to me. He became what I am. And because of that, He's a counselor. Because He's human like us. He was made like us. Now there's a big yet in our verse, right? Yet without sin. But still, He became human. He had emotions. He thought, He felt, He experienced. Because of that, Paul's saying here, Christ had the same problems that we have, the same problems that we had, so that he becomes the preeminent priest, the perfect problem solver. Jesus experienced the same problems that you experienced, yet without sin. Has there ever been too much month and not enough money in your life? Has anybody ever experienced that? Well, guess what? Jesus knows what it is to be poor. What did he possess whenever he left this world? The clothes on his back. That was it. The God that made it all, he knows what it is to be poor. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be thirsty. All of the physical issues that we deal with. But at the same time, let me say this, Jesus knows what it is to be betrayed. Jesus knows what it is to have his soul cleft in two. That's what he said. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful in the Garden of Gethsemane, even unto death. He knows what it is to have joy. He knows what it is to be abandoned. He was abandoned by God and man. He knows what alienation is. He knows what it is to be marginalized. You ever walked into a room and you felt like everybody turned their back on you when you walked in the room? That feels bad, doesn't it? They started talking when conversations weren't going on just to make sure you didn't get in their conversation. Jesus knows what that feels like. He knows what it is. So I just want to think with you about what makes a priest, what makes a good priest, why Jesus is the ultimate priest. And since he has become human and is the ultimate priest, go to him. Go to him. First of all, let me remind you what a priest is. In the Old Testament, there were prophets and priests. And the prophets were the speaking guys. My gift as a pastor would be more closely, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I'm telling you, that was a speaking gift. The priest did something very different. Now, there are churches today that have men that they call priests, and that's their pastors. But they're really more like prophets. They're not really priests. They're not doing what Old Testament priests were doing. And by the way, you're all priests today. How about that? Isn't that great? Believer priest. He's made us kings and priests to our God. So what is a priest? A priest is very, very singular in their responsibilities. Very singular. When they're in their priestly responsibilities, when a priest was ministering and he had one job, and that was to do business with God on behalf of God's people. So whenever a priest was doing his business, he didn't face the people in the Old Testament. He had his back to them. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't care about them. The priest cared about the people that he was ministering about greatly. He walked in their shoes. They confessed their burdens to him. But in order for him to do his job, he didn't speak to them, but he spoke to God for them. That's what a priest did. That's what he would do. Their job was not there to preach or lecture. And so in order to be effective, a priest had to be like us and he had to be unlike us. In order for Jesus to be that great counselor, he's going to have to be like us and unlike us. To me, the quintessential example in the Old Testament, some of you will know this, to me, the quintessential example in the Old Testament to define what a priest does and what they should be and what they shouldn't be, the example in the Old Testament of somebody who does not get proper service from a priest would be Hannah in the book of Samuel. Hannah was the handmaid of God. She was a precious, humble woman. I'm not going to go into her life, but she had a lot of burden. She was barren. She had great longing, and it grieved her, and it overwhelmed her. And it's one thing to be barren today. It's heartbreaking. The barren womb is never full, Solomon says. But back then, it was really status. You were marked by whether you had children or not. And if you didn't have it, you were seen as cursed by God. That doesn't go on today. Hannah was heartbroken. She went to the temple to share with the priest and to offer sacrifices that maybe God would hear her prayer as a barren woman. And Hannah gets there, and the priesthood was in disarray. It was terrible. And so we'll imagine this woman in her pitiful condition. She goes to him. She has deep disappointment. She is overwhelmed by grief, incredible longing. And so she goes to the priest, and let's think, and probably this is kind of the way it was, knowing those men that were priests, and they were horrible. They were terrible men. And so she goes to them, and the conversation could have very easily gone like this. I'm brokenhearted. I'm barren. I feel like God has judged my family. I need to make a sacrifice. Would you please take this sacrifice and go to God for me? I mean, I need your help. I need you to help bear me before God's great throne in glory. I need you to go before the Lord for me. That's what priests did back then. They went before the Lord for people. Thank God you don't have to do that today. You can go right to the Lord yourself. But back then, you'd go to the priest, tell him your burdens, and then he would turn his back and go speak to God on your behalf with sacrifices. And no doubt these priests would have given her this answer. They would have been standing there listening to her. You've experienced this with people before. You're sharing your heart with them. You're telling them your story. And these priests look at Hannah and they go, yeah. Okay. I got a lunch date in just a few minutes. If you don't, I got an appointment right behind you. I got a phone call I got to make. Okay, let's go. Let's get this over with. Yeah, thank you. You ever talked to anybody who felt like that? Yeah, that's not very good counseling, is it? It is not. What if instead, while Hannah's speaking to them, as she's sharing the dark places of her heart, what if instead, while she's speaking to the priest, she looks at the priest as her heart is broken, her soul's cleaved in two, and she looks up at the priest and she can see tears coming down the side of his face. And she can see, this man is entering in to my sorrow with me. And there's something else she can see. This man knows what brokenness is. This man's been broken. Let me say this. I conducted my first wedding when I was 15 years of age. Can you believe that? 15 years of age, I conducted my first wedding. I was an ordained minister, and I guess it was a novelty thing. Those folks asked me to marry them. I promise you, marriage counseling from David Crawford looked different at 15 than it does at 60. I didn't get it. I had no life experience. I couldn't enter into the thoughts of marriage with them. I was years away from marriage myself. I never had a regular girlfriend up to that point, much less understood. But man, when you're with someone and all of a sudden you can tell, no, they're with me, and you're seeking their help, and you can see that they're feeling your pain because they felt pain, they're feeling your brokenness because they've experienced brokenness, that makes a difference. And that's when you can really share a burden. And a burden, don't ever forget this, a burden shared is divided. A joy shared is multiplied. He understands her bitter disappointment. And she goes away relieved, whether she's going to have a child or not. If she is greeted with that, a sympathetic priest is a great counselor. Just somebody to listen to. You know, that's one of the reasons that my grandfather years ago, he wrote an essay entitled this, "The Man God Uses." And I'm convinced of this about ministers of the gospel, pastors, that they will be delivered to brokenness for sheep's sake. That was the nature of his essay, "The Man God Uses." Paul said of God's ministers, "We which live," he's talking about ministry now, "God's ministers that live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Christ might be manifest in us." And listen to what he says. "So then death worketh in us, but life in you." The Lord has sweetly allowed me to experience brokenness in my life. Now, he could have prevented it, but I know that he's allowed me to walk through the valley of the shadow of death at times, so that when, as your pastor, you sit down and visit with me, I can look in your eyes and you can tell, no, he gets it. He's feeling my brokenness. He understands. That's what Paul meant when he said, "So then death works in us, but life in you." I can help you. I can help. But now listen, every once in a while, in the past 3 months, I've been with three mothers. to the graves of their children. I've walked with them to the narrow limits of the tomb. I don't know what it's like to lose a child, and I can only go so far with them in their brokenness. But let me tell you, we have a priest, a counselor who can go all the way. All the way. Because Jesus Christ, being one with his Father, he knows what it is. God the Father knows what it is to lose a child. Isn't that incredible? And so Christ knows how to console. We do have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was tempted. He's been through everything that we've been through. Yet without sin. Let me stop there. You say, wait a minute. Jesus cannot understand me. I want to make this real clear. I may not get to anything else. Jesus cannot understand me. He can't sympathize with me. He can't be the preeminent priest for me because Jesus has never been paralyzed. Now, I've had people tell me that God can understand. I have. Over the past 45 years, I've had people tell me, Brother David, I just don't think God understands. And I'm going to tell you reasons that they've said. I've had people tell me Jesus was never divorced. Jesus was never paralyzed. Jesus never had a miscarriage. I've heard those things. Jesus never experienced that. So, yep, Paul said that he is tempted in all points like as are we. Now, the word tempted means that Jesus experienced trouble just like you experienced trouble. Whatever trouble you've experienced, Jesus has experienced it. The word tempted there does not mean to be enticed away to sin. It's a much broader, more general term. It means that he was troubled in every area of life just like you are. But you say he wasn't divorced. He's never been paralyzed. He's never been to a burn hospital. He never lost a little child. He's never had a miscarriage. It's not real. Yes, it is. Because in suffering you have, in trouble, you have the external stuff, and then you have the internal stuff. You have the symptoms of the real problems. See, the symptom is divorce, but the problem is the pain that it causes on the inside, right? That's it. You know, today, we try to say in America, oh, divorce, there's nothing to it. Half the people in America, we set ourselves up to get ready for a divorce when we get married. Half the people in America get a divorce, there's no big problem to it. It doesn't work that way. There are things that go on inside. Souls are cleaved in two. And everything that people experience and whatever trouble you've been in, whether it is alienation, whether it's bitter disappointment, whether it's agony of soul, whether it's great sorrow, whether it's great suffering, whether it's abandonment, Jesus has experienced every single one of those emotions. There's not a single emotion you can experience that Jesus didn't experience while he was here. He knows what it is to have his heart broken to pieces. He knows what it is. He does. And the Word of God says when yours is in that shape, he's touched by it. It moves his heart. You have never suffered alone if you're God's child. You may feel like you have, but you've never suffered alone. Jesus has felt every sorrow that you've ever felt. Listen, every tear that you've ever shed, he has them in a bottle. That's what David said, Lord, put my tears in your bottle. Every sorrow, every pain, Jesus knows about it. He's experienced it with you. And that's one of the things that makes him the ultimate counselor. So he's like us. He has walked a mile in our shoes. He understands. That makes him the perfect counselor. He's not the apathetic, distant God. But then, there's something else, and this is what really makes him the perfect counselor, and this is what we close with. He's not like us. He is like us. He has suffered. He's had trouble, but he's not like us. You remember that big yet without sin. He's experienced everything we've experienced, yet without sin. He didn't sin. That was not a part of what he went through. His troubles, his trials did not end in sin because he was the impeccable Son of God. It was impossible for him to sin. So you say, well, that makes him more distant again, Brother David. Absolutely not. It further qualifies him. Listen, one of the most vile things I ever heard in my life was a visiting professor in a philosophy class that I was taking in my master's program. We had a visiting philosopher who come to talk to us about leadership and what this had to do with leadership. I still can't figure out today. When I was talking to the dean of the College of Education in North Florida, I told her I don't know what that had to do with it. But she came and she started talking about the sufferings of Christ, I guess as a leader, trying to work in leadership. And she said, so Christians tell me that it wasn't possible for Jesus to sin. Well, then if it wasn't possible for him to sin, he really doesn't know what the battle is all about. And he didn't do, and she went on with the biggest line of expletives you have ever heard in your life about Jesus. And I didn't care if it cost me my degree. I protested greatly. So what she was saying in a filthy, vile way is that Jesus doesn't qualify as the preeminent high priest because he was not capable of sinning. And that's the thing that makes him the most desirable counselor in the world. How can that be? Because he can't sin. Listen, one of the things that hinders me as a counselor is I can sin. One of the things that truly hinders me as a counselor is I can sin. And it hinders other counselors as well. See, counselors can get selfish. They can, it can be 8 o'clock at night and you're visiting and I fight this and I think I stay as engaged as most counselors I know. But sometimes I'm meeting with folks and it's 8 o'clock at night and I've worked all day long and I haven't seen my wife in the past 3 days because I've been counseling and I'm sitting there because I have a sin nature. And sometimes the thought will come through my head, I wish we could move on with this. I do. Just my daughter-in-law does not treat me like, but it's real and it needs to be dealt with. And so I pray to Jesus, the ultimate counselor, Lord, help me to engage again. And he does. And he does. But that's my sin nature. In counseling, we can be distracted. We can be wrong. We can get attitudes. All kinds of things because we're sinners. Now, everybody right now saying, boy, I'm never going back to Brother David again. That's all for that. Now, I'm just being transparent. I'm telling you, I'm a human being. And it will work into the noblest of my efforts. But Jesus Christ is not. He's perfect. And it does not work into his efforts with you. He is the perfect, spotless, immaculate Lamb of God. Who never gets frustrated. Sin doesn't enter in. He never gets short on time. He doesn't grow weary. The Holy One of Israel never slumbers. Neither doth he sleep. He's not weary in his doing. He's not selfish in his counsel. And I like to think I get it right a lot more times than I get it wrong because I go to the Word of God, but sometimes I get it wrong. He does not. He does not. We have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He had trouble just like you. The symptoms may not be the same, but he experienced the same emotions. But he's without sin. He does it perfectly. He does it perfectly. So in about 30 days, some of you are going to really upset Sister Sherry. Because in 30 days, it won't be after Thanksgiving, but in about 30 days, some of you are going to start decorating for Christmas. I purposefully start playing Christmas songs before Thanksgiving just to see her get a little red right up there. It's not right, I'm telling you. You shouldn't be celebrating Christmas before Thanksgiving. Can you believe Walmart just after Halloween and they've already got Christmas? It's her pet peeve. So when you're beginning to decorate early, here's what I want you to remember. When you think that Jesus Christ is disconnected from you, that your God does not maybe care, that he's not listening, that he's taking a day off, that he's biased. Whatever the case may be, you just think he doesn't care. You remember this. He came here. He came here. He went into the reproductive system of a virgin woman. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? The God of heaven and earth went into the reproductive system of a virgin, of the womb of a virgin. And do you know the reason he came? So that he could feel what you feel. He was not going to be God on Mount Olympus. He was going to come near to you. And so one of the most unbelieving statements in all of the Word of God was when in Mark chapter 4, on the boat he was asleep and the boat was about to go under. It was. That was real. They go to Jesus and they shake him. He's sleeping. And sometimes you think Jesus is sleeping on you. And they go and shake him and they make one of the greatest statements of unbelief ever. They look at him and said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" I thought you were here because you care. I thought you don't care. And what they missed, the very fact that he was there in the flesh on that boat was the greatest statement about caring he could ever make. He was not obligated to leave the friendly confines of heaven. He was not. We don't have a clue what it was like for him in heaven. We will one day. We will see. He was the adored Prince of Glory. And he left it to become less than nothing in this world, the offscouring of this earth, despised by men because he cares. So he could pay for your sins, feel what you feel, be a faithful and a merciful high priest, the ultimate counselor. Jesus cares. Jesus cares. His people care, and we need to be thankful for that. Now, let me say this. If Jesus can be that engaged, if Jesus can put himself out emotionally, what's wrong with you? If Christ can be that engaged with his people, with you, for you, what's wrong with you? Why can't you be that engaged? Why can't you engage yourself? People say, "Slow down, Brother David. You don't need to do what I..." No, I do need to do what I do. Because Jesus came and was engaged for me. It would be a slap in his face. It's just I'm not the only one in the church that should be doing it. We should all be. And you all do. You all do. You're overwhelming, especially the past week. It's just been amazing. Your kindness. You're engaged. Nancy Masterson's going to fly out in the morning. She'd really rather I not say. She's going to fly out in the morning. I mean, like at 6 o'clock in the morning to go to Clinton, Mississippi to build flowers for our boy's wedding. You can't get any. That's going out of your way the whole week. And you all have done equally wonderful things. I just saw her face. That was the most recent. You all do equally wonderful things for each other. Don't quit. Because we're not just doing it for each other. Ultimately, we're doing it because Jesus was engaged for us, right? He's not here. But we can do it for his church and his children. If you're here this morning and you've not joined the church, you have a burden to be a part of this church, I don't know why you wouldn't engage, knowing how Jesus engaged for you. We have the water. It's there. Maybe you didn't come prepared. It's okay. I'm going to go home and change my clothes. You can do the same thing. If you love him, if you feel like that Jesus came for you, come while we sing. Let's sing Amazing Grace, can we? Let's sing the first two verses of Amazing Grace, and then we're going to be dismissed and go. You come while we sing this hymn. We'll dismiss and go to the fellowship hall for baptism after this hymn. Amazing Grace.